If you are a guest, we want to welcome you, and I want to say to everybody, happy Mother's Day. Thank you for coming this morning and sharing your Mother's Day with us. If you don't normally come, but if your mom invited you to come or like made you come, thanks for coming. Thank you for coming. You are such a good son or daughter or husband. Thank you for sharing Mother's Day with us. And we have been in this series now for a few weeks called Marks of Maturity, and we've been talking about what it means to help this next generation towards the path of maturity, because they are growing up in such a different culture and time than we did, and there's technology things that are happening and it causing issues, and child development strategies that are causing issues, and all these things, and it's really to no fault of their own, but they are growing up with either missing or, you know, fading qualities and characteristics of really what mature people, mature adults look like and have. And so we're helping guide them to maturity with this series. And we said the series is really for all ages. And the last week we said this, that maturity is always available today, but isn't guaranteed to be there tomorrow. In other words, it doesn't matter how old you are. You know, like young people, you can do the mature thing today. You don't have to wait till you're older. See, you just went out again. That's pretty cool. But you just you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait until you're older to do the right thing. And as well, older folks, those who have more miles on them, you don't have to, it's not guaranteed that, you know, just because you did the mature thing yesterday doesn't mean it's going to be there tomorrow. And so every single day we need to wake up and kind of point ourselves and orient ourselves towards what's the mature thing to do. Now, we live in a different kind of culture. We live in just a different world. Young people today are growing up in a far different world than their parents grew up in, especially their grandparents grew up in. And with any generation, usually when generations are, you know, growing up, they like stuff and they don't like stuff. And then when they get to be adults, they kind of swing the pendulum in response to how they grew up to how they parent themselves. And so if you grew up really poor, impoverished, and you know, you didn't really have a lot of stuff and that impacted you, then when you are an adult and parent and you have the means, then you kind of want to spoil your kids, your grandkids more as a pendulum swing, perhaps. Also, you know, if you grew up with the parents being very heavy-handed and you grew up and you're like, I don't like that at all, and that made me feel real bad, you know, you tend to kind of swing the pendulum and you're a lot less heavy-handed and you're a lot more lenient on your children as a result. And so pendulums tend to swing from generation to generation. And one of the pendulum swings that we have seen in this generation is this high emphasis on encouragement and affirmation to our young people, right? We are more and more, you know, just pouring affirmation, encouragement than ever before, because we have now placed such a high value on this idea of high self-esteem, that we want our kids, we want our young people to feel really good about themselves all of the time. And we have, you know, good reason to do this, because, you know, we know the results of what happens if you have low self-esteem. Low self-esteem leads to things like anxiety, depression, even suicide. And so as parents, you know, as grandparents and everybody working with young people, we don't want them to go down the path of low self-esteem. So we end up going a different route and we start pumping them as much as we can with high self-esteem. And we're doing everything we can to make them as feel as good, you know, about themselves as possible. So how are we doing this? How are we doing this? Well, researchers have been kind of studying the last few decades, and they've kind of figured out that, you know, we have kind of shifted our focus on different things. And one of the things that we're doing to help the next generation feel really good about themselves and feel special about themselves and awesome about themselves is we're changing names. We're changing their names. And they've seen a shift with baby names. Parents used to, in the decades before, would oftentimes name their child something that would help the child fit in. And so they were thinking about, well, what names could be made fun of? What names would you make them, you know, kind of get, you know, teased and all that? And so let's come up with more common names. So oftentimes they gave them common names like Joe and Bob and, you know, Rachel and Sarah, things that would help them fit in because they didn't want to be made fun of. That was a big, big priority. Nowadays, they have shifted into now they want to name children with unique names. Because the value is not just about fitting in. The value is now standing out. They want their kids to stand out. So they're naming their kids like Apple and Willow and Shepherd. I mean, who names their kid Shepherd, right? That's my son's name. So it's like, who does that, right? Because it's like, we want them to know they're special and unique, and just the values just change. And so now all of a sudden, the names are changing as a result. Another interesting thing is they studied children's books, and they've noticed a shift in language and a higher emphasis on individualistic language than ever before. And so they're seeing a higher rate of words such as I and me in children's books, and they're seeing a drop off in words like us and we. In fact, maybe the highest rate change are the words you and yours. Because when they're talking to children, it's all about, you know, you, and it's all about your stuff and what you're doing. And so there's an emphasis, you know, on this idea of individualistic language. Now, the other thing, and I don't know if we'll have it up there. Okay, sweet. It's not on the back, but it's up here. Other thing is clothing. Clothing is so interesting. There is a whole new category for self-esteem, to push self-esteem when it comes to clothing, self-esteem attire. And if you just Google it, you'll see website after website after website where there's just, you know, t-shirts and hats and hoodies, all designed to emphasize and encourage your child's self-esteem. And so one of the examples, I just got a couple off the net, here's one of them, is this idea of I love myself, right? This is a t-shirt that parents are buying for their children to feel better. Now, if you own one of these shirts, by the way, I'm not making fun, I'm just observation, but I heart hashtag myself, you know, kind of thing. It's like, hopefully that helps. I don't know. But here's another one. Self-esteem, I like this one. Self-esteem is my superpower. I don't even really know what that means. Do you? But it sounds good, right? And hopefully it helps them, you know, kind of thing. Self-esteem is my superpower. Here is the one. It's not really a great t-shirt, but here's what it says. It says, I am amazing. I am amazing. And the reason I picked this one is because the blurb, the selling point that came with this t-shirt. I just want to read you the selling point to parents. This is great. It says this, if you are a parent, the I am amazing t-shirt would also, because they had other reasons why this would be such an amazing shirt to buy, would also be an excellent way of boosting the confidence in your children. Begin to inject self-confidence into them and build their self-esteem by letting them know that they are amazing. Let them show off, I love this part, let them show off how amazing they are to their friends with this t-shirt. And I'm reading this going, if this is my generation, and if I wore this shirt to my school back in the day, do you know what would happen? I mean, you know what would happen, right? I don't even need to go there. Bad stuff, right? But times have changed. I mean, come on. Times have changed. And the question is, why? Why are we so focused on this? And why are we doing all these things to build into our kids' self-esteem to this extent? Why? Why are we going to such lengths? And the issue is that we believe something in our culture that really isn't true, but we believe it. That self-esteem and that high self-esteem is connected to success. That high self-esteem is connected to success. That the higher the self-esteem there is, the greater success they'll have in life. And we want our kids to walk out of high school into college, and we want our kids to walk out of college into the career fields with high self-esteem, because we think that's the ticket, that's the path towards success. And what's so interesting is that they've done, again, research on this, and they actually looked at the ethnic group in our culture that has the lowest self-esteem. And that is Asian Americans. They rank the lowest self-esteem on across the board. Lowest self-esteem. But if you look at Asian American children, they have the highest academic performance. If you look at Asian American adults, they have the greatest academic achievements, and there is the lowest unemployment rate with Asian Americans. So in fact, they are doing the most successful in those terms, and they actually have the lowest self-esteem. So I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy to think about the idea that, you know, self-esteem, and we understand why, but it's really not true, yet we believe it anyways, that there's a connection, there's a correlation, but it's really not there. And so, again, I understand why self-esteem and why we want to push self-esteem, and I'm not saying that self-esteem is bad, and I'm not saying we want our kids to feel special. We want our kids to feel good. We want our kids to know how unique they are. In fact, next week, we're going to talk about and how to ground them in their true uniqueness and their true amazement, you know, amazingness and all that. But we're overdoing it. We're overdoing it. And what's happening is they are really walking out of high school into college and walking out of college into adulthood with an overinflated view of self. Overinflated view of self. In fact, young people are asked this question: do you consider yourself above average? And they will ask them, and you know, different things, above average in, you know, writing skills and academic performance, or even, you know, leadership development. And more, and they've been asking this question to, you know, decades and decades and decades. So they have a lot of data. And what they've found is young people today are saying yes to that more so than ever before. That, yes, we are above average. I see myself as above average in this category, in this category, in this category. When in actuality, their performance is all the same. That they really aren't really above average, yet they consider themselves higher. They consider themselves, in a sense, better than most. And so they have this overinflated view of themselves. And what's happening is they are walking into, you know, careers and they're walking into colleges with a greater sense or a great sense of entitlement than ever before. And you've probably heard about this and probably seen this with your own eyes. But young people today are walking into a job interview and they are, in a sense, kind of demanding, here's how much I should get paid. Here's how much vacation time I should get. Here's the job title that I should get. In fact, these are the things that we would think, well, somebody maybe 10 years or 20 years in the job force would maybe get. And they're coming in with no experience and saying, here's what I expect to get. Why? Because my mom and dad told me I'm special and special people get special benefits and this is it, you know. We're seeing this in colleges. Professors are, you know, complaining over and over that they are giving grades to young people and these, you know, it's not an A. It's like they always expect an A because A is above average, you know, A, A. And they're actually calling mom and dad are calling the professors saying, why don't you give my kid an A? They're special, you know, kind of thing. And that happens more and more and more. And so there's a greater sense of entitlement than ever before, I think, in any generation. Another thing that's happening is that young people are becoming more narcissistic than ever before. You guys know what narcissism is? Narcissism is this idea of it's all about me. And we're actually, the millennials are actually called the selfie generation or the me generation, I think because of that. They're just prone to think about themselves. We have seen this shift from their thinking about we, about community, to being about me, and they're becoming more and more self-absorbed than ever before. It's really amazing. In fact, you might say, well, aren't all young people self-absorbed, like when they start off in life? Well, yeah. But they've done, again, study after study after study are coming back and saying they are more narcissistic than previous generations. And one way to demonstrate that is just a really simple example is that young people are spending a lot more time getting ready in the morning than before. And so if you're a parent, if you've noticed that, that's not you. That's actually happening on average. They're spending more time. Why? Because they can't look away from the mirror. They can't help them. I love myself. So I'm going to stare and get lost in the mirror. And they're getting lost in the mirror later and longer and longer and longer and taking, you know, longer to get ready as a result of this. But it's not all young people. Again, parents, come on. We have not helped with this. Because ever since our young people were, you know, babies, what has always been in their face eventually at one point or another? A smartphone or a camera or a camcorder. Parents are acting like paparazzi these days with their children and they're like press, you know, kind of, they're just taking snapping picture after video, putting it all over Facebook, all over Twitter. And I'm just as guilty as this, so I'm not, you know, but this is what we do, right? And we play, you know, just plaster their faces all over. And so, how can they not think that they're like little rock stars, right? Because they got video after video, picture after picture, you know, of them all over the internet. And so they're becoming just more and more narcissistic in the society. In fact, there's lots of books. But here's the really, I think, most negative thing as a result of all this. They're becoming more isolated than ever before. They may have a million friends on Facebook, but they are feeling more alone, more isolated than ever before. In fact, with the narcissism comes, well, if it's not about me and if I'm not getting what I want, then I'll just move on to something else. And they're moving on. They're moving on from jobs. They're moving on from relationships. Way easier. There's not a lot of much loyalty going on because if I'm not getting what I want, if I'm not getting what I think I deserve, then I'm off to the next person. I'm off to the next job, the next relationship, community, whatever it is. They're just isolated. They're feeling more alone than ever before. And so that's not what we want, right? I mean, that's not what we want. And so there's this tension. We want them to feel really good about themselves. We want them to feel special because they are, you know, and we see them. We want them to know how much we love them. But at the same time, we know what's happening. We're overinflating their self, their ego, their pride, and it's causing them to feel, you know, more distant and all these other things. And so the question is, how do we do this balancing act, right? Because we don't want them to think too highly of themselves, but we also don't want them to think too lowly of themselves. And the question I ask is, how do we keep from overinflating without undermining the next generation? That's the tension, I think, as parents we all feel, as teachers, as coaches, as anyone who works with young people. How do we keep from overinflating them without undermining them either? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. He wrote about half of the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul gives us really, I think, the key to all of this, and I think is so helpful for us as parents and those who work with young people. And so this is a very popular text. If you grew up going to church, you probably heard this text before, but I want to look with fresh eyes from this kind of series that we're doing to how to help the next generation towards maturity. So Philippians chapter 2, it'll be up on the screen, hopefully up on the screen and stay up on the screen. Chapter 2, verse 1, here's what it says. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. In other words, he's talking to Christ followers here, right? So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, having a relationship with Christ, following Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. In other words, those who you are Christ followers, if you have benefited in any way from being a Christ follower, if you have seen any sort of positive transformation from your relationship with Jesus, he says, here's what I want you to do about it. He says, then, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And Paul is writing to them as like a spiritual father. He helped, you know, get this church going. He's been encouraging them along this way. He says, listen, if you've had any sort of benefit from being a Christian, here's what I want you to do. I want you guys to get along, but not just get along, just like any sort of get along. I want you guys to get along so well that you guys are like one. Like when people walk by you, when strangers walk by, they say, wow, you guys are like one. You guys are like on the same page. You guys love each other so well. You guys don't seem to be arguing, fighting because you guys are working together. I mean, how is this possible? He says, I want that kind of relationship, that kind of community, that kind of intimacy between you guys. If you really want to know what my heart is about, that's what I want from you. And it's like, well, how? It's like as a parent, right? That's what we want. We want that kind of oneness with our children when they have a spouse, when they have friends, when they have, even in the coworker setting, we want them to feel that kind of relationship, that oneness. How do we get them to have that? Paul says, here's the key. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Right, and he taps on the kind of the thing that we all tend to struggle with, that we all start off with, this idea of selfishness and selfish ambition. He says, I want you to take your selfishness and set it aside. He says, I want you to take your kind of your pride and set it aside for the sake of others. And I want you to step in this thing he calls humility. He says, but in humility. And humility, I love this idea, and I think C.S. Lewis really nails it on the head of what humility is. And you've probably heard this quote before. You might not know where it came from, but it came from a book called Mere Christianity. And if you've never read Mere Christianity, and if you like to reason, if you like to think about, you know, faith and Christianity, if you're struggling with that, Mere Christianity is the book for you to read. But here's what he says about what humility is. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And so if when we're talking about helping our kids not have overinflated view of themselves, I'm not saying we need to all of a sudden start telling them just how, you know, how average they are, you know, kind of thing. And boy, you're kind of below average on this guy. I'm not saying we need to put them down. That's not what he's saying either. This is not about, you know, putting them down in their place. He's saying it's not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's thinking about then others more, right? This is the whole idea when it comes to humility that he's getting at. So he says, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. That they're better. Not that they're not actually better. Now, he's not saying everybody around you is actually better than you, but he says, when you look at somebody who God has brought in your way, he says, I want you to look at them as if they were better. So he kind of gives us an exercise to do. He says, I want you to think about the kind of the person that you really look up to the most. Somebody that you really admire, somebody that you have a high deal of respect for, somebody who you kind of point out and say, man, they just do life better than me. I mean, they handle problems better than me. I mean, they handle like parenting better than me. I mean, they're just kind of better at so many things than me. I mean, I just want you to think about that person right now in your mind, who that person is, all right? So we're all thinking about Pastor Ned right now, right? And so let's think about... He says, I want you to think about whoever that is for you in your life. Maybe it's a celebrity, maybe it's someone famous, somebody that's actually you know, an author, whoever it is. He says, when somebody else enters the room, maybe they annoy you, maybe they're just, you know, they don't deserve it. But he says, I want you to treat them as if you are treating that other person that you so respect and that you actually maybe think they're actually better than me in so many different ways. He says, I want you to treat that person like that. I mean, that is hard. That is hard. That is hard personally, right? That is hard, generally speaking, to treat somebody better than ourselves because we like ourselves so much oftentimes. But come on. If you grew up and your parents told you how amazing you were, how special you were, how awesome you were, how fantastically, you know, sublime you were, you know, all these hyperbolic kind of words that we use for our kids today. If you grew up in that context, How much harder would it be to do what Paul's saying to do here? If you walked around believing that you were above average in like everything, how much harder would it be to actually look at someone better than you? See, we're trying to help them, but we're actually hurting them. We're actually making it harder for them to do these types of things that Scripture tells us to do. What we know is actually a good thing to do in relationships, we are actually making it harder for them because we have so overinflated their view of self. And then he goes on, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. In other words, life isn't about me, 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 me. Life is about I got my deal going on, I got my plans going on, I got my agenda going on, but I'm willing to set all that aside for you. He says that's what the key is. If you just stop thinking about you so much, thinking less, not less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, put your deal aside and begin to start looking at others' interests. And helping them get their deal done, helping them to get their hopes and dreams, you know, accomplished, helping them what they need and what they want. He says, that's the goal. But come on, if you grew up and you had parents who just said, you know what, it's really, you know, we're just going to revolve our lives around our children and our children's schedules and our children's sports schedules and our play schedules and all those things. And we will never be able to, you know, we'll never miss a game. We'll never miss a tournament game. We'll never miss a play. We'll never miss anything. And everything revolves around you. And you're never going to have to flex. We'll always flex for you, right? And we love them that much. We want to serve them that much. I get that and all that. But if that's all they feel growing up is this life revolves around me, then how much harder is this for them to do outside of the house when they're no longer with mom and dad? We are making it harder. We are making it so much harder for them to do what Scripture tells us to do, what we know what is the best thing to do. We're actually making it harder. I know we're not intending to do that, but we're not setting them up well. We're actually making that gap between, you know, me and we. And it's not impossible for them, but the jump is just so much bigger. And they're having a harder and harder time looking at other people's interests ahead of their own. And so the question is, well, how do we do this and why should we do this and, you know, kind of thing. Then Paul turns the corner and he says, let me just give you kind of the ace card in my sleeve of why you should do this. Because I know this is hard. And I know there's a tension, right? We want our kids to feel confident enough to walk in and get a job, right? But we also know that it's humility that will help them keep that job. We know that confidence will help them get them that first date or get them that spouse. But it's the humility that will keep them married, And so how do we find that balance, right? How do we find that? And that's what Paul's getting after. And he gives us the ace card in his sleeve, the example of the why and the how and all that kind of wrapped up in this next part here. Here's what he says. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so he points us suddenly now to Jesus. And if you haven't caught on yet, because I haven't really made this very clear, but this whole series we've been talking about maturity, what we really are talking about is Jesus. That all these things, all these characteristics of what makes a mature person, Jesus had. That maturity is really synonymous with Jesus. That if you look back and you go, you know, did Jesus model this perfectly? And he had responsibility and freedom, all those kind of things. That's Jesus. That we're leading our kids to Jesus. And we're just kind of pitching this in the form of maturity. But maturity, Jesus, I mean, that's really synonymous. And so he says, just look at Jesus for a second. He says, I want you to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. And he's not asking you. He's not requesting you. This is actually a command. It doesn't really show that in Scripture, but it's a command that you have that same attitude. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, you can sit back, listen in, try it if you want. But if you claim to be a Christ follower this morning, this is something you have to do. This is a command of following Jesus. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, who? And then he starts making this incredible, you know, remarks about what Jesus did and how he did it. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, in kind of our terminology, in our language, Jesus didn't come to this earth and pull rank. Jesus never came to this earth and kind of said, you know what, excuse me, pardon me, coming through, God, Son of God, you know, kind of thing. This is the Son of God. This is God in a body. And he never came and said, you know what, me first, you know, in the line. He didn't flash his VIP God card sort of thing to get what he wanted. He never went to, you know, Jay Alexander's to ask for the best table. He never did those things. He certainly didn't walk around saying, you know, self-esteem is my superpower and, you know, I'm amazing and all those. He left those shirts in the closet. And he didn't go around acting all entitled. He didn't go around saying, you know, I demand all this stuff because of who I am and I'm so special. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And this is a whole kind of language thing going on, but he didn't leverage who he was and what he had for himself. He didn't leverage it for himself. And we're going to find out he leveraged it for us. But he says, made himself nothing. In other words, he emptied himself. That's the word here. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. This is just amazing. That he could have went around demanding all of his rights and expecting all of his rights. His right to being worshipped, his right to glory, his right to his will being done. But Jesus never went around demanding his rights. Instead, he walked around this earth as a servant saying, you first, you first, you first. Let me put my deal ahead, or your deal ahead of my deal. I'll take my power and leverage it, not for myself, but for your sake. Let me ask you, do you have any power over people? Do you have any power over people? Parents? If you're a parent, are you a boss? Are you a manager? Are you assistant manager to the regional man? Are you a boss in some level? Do you have any sort of power? I mean, what do we normally do with our power? What do we normally do with all of our abilities? We usually leverage it for who? For ourselves, right? I mean, when push comes to shove, or just I've left to my own devices, I'll take my power and my abilities and leverage it for me. And if I have anything left over, I'll help you because I'm such a nice guy. You know, that's how we kind of approach things. Jesus never did that. He says, I'm taking my deal and I'm putting it on the back burner for you. And I'm gonna leverage my power for you. And he became a servant and he served us. And how far did he go with this? Here's what he says next. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. And here's how far. Even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That Jesus could have come and he could have demanded all of his rights, but instead he allowed himself to be, in a sense, manhandled by mankind. And he was spit upon, he was beaten, he was mocked, and then he was killed on a cross. And I love how Paul says, even death on a cross, because this means this wasn't just any kind of death. This wasn't kind of, you know, an accidental kind of death. This wasn't even a death of a martyr trying to make a point. This is Jesus unnecessarily going to the worst kind of death possible, not because of what he has done, but because of what we have done. And for our sake, he went all the way to death, even death on a cross. That's how far he went to serve you. And I know the question with all this is, well, how far does that mean that we should go? Now, how far should we take all this serving stuff? And Jesus would be saying, you know, come on. That's up to you to decide, but I'll tell you how far I took it. I took it even to the point of death. Death on a cross. See, this is why. This is the why. Right? If you struggle with seeing other people better than you, I get that. I understand that. And they may annoy you. They may just not even deserve it. They may have hurt your feelings and all those other things. But the why is, Jesus says, listen, I was willing to die for them. I was willing to go to the cross for them. And if I, the Son of God, was willing to do that for them, doesn't that mean that you should maybe just do that little thing that you know you should do for them? If I was willing to do that for you and for them, that makes them special enough for you to treat them as better, see them as better than yourself. It's the why, and it's the how, it's the serve, it's give, it's sacrifice. It's so hard to do. But Paul says, this, I'm telling you, this is maturity. This is the best way to live. Jesus showed us the way to live, and this is what Jesus did. And this is our mark of maturity for this talk. Number four, a mature person leverages their abilities. And for young people in the room, I chose the word awesomeness because that's how you guys talk, right? Awesomeness. He leveraged, young people, come on. You have awesomeness in you. You have awesomeness in you. Jesus had awesomeness in him. And what did he do with his awesomeness? He leveraged it for the sake of others. That's a sign of maturity. Do you know why we love our moms so much? Do you know why we, take a day to just say, you know what, we're going to honor our moms? Because our moms, chances are, did this for us. They leveraged their awesomeness for you. I mean, imagine what they could have done. Imagine how much further they could have gone in their career. Imagine how much more fun they could have had, just more enjoyed life they could have had if they didn't have you. Right? On some level, right? We know that's true. But they chose to give all that up for you. So we thank you, moms, for modeling this. If you do this, moms, that's awesome. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So the question really is, again, going back to how do we keep from overinflating without undermining the next generation? That's the question. And I think it always comes back to this word, serving. 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 Because here's what serving does. Serving regulates self-esteem. I don't know if you know this. Serving regulates self-esteem. Serving keeps us from thinking too high and also too low of ourselves. And I think it's obvious how it keeps us from thinking too high of ourselves, because if we're always putting the other person first, I mean, come on, how high do we ever think we are if we're always going under and under and under? But at the same time, and this is what researchers have found, that serving actually creates self-esteem, healthy self-esteem, because serving gives value. Serving means you're making an impact. Serving means, you're thinking something bigger than yourself. But serving actually increases self-esteem in a healthy way, and so it regulates. And so this is why we push serving here so much at our church. You might be wondering, man, it's like they're always asking for help. They're always asking for us, to do something else, and you might feel that. The reason is because we're doing this for you guys. And I know it might not feel like you guys are doing this for us, but we're doing this for you. Right? Let me just give you an example, neighborhood night out. We could have a big old party as a church and not invite a single soul. And we could have a lot of fun together. And we wouldn't have to work nearly as hard and wouldn't have to man so many things and all those. We could just have a fun big party. But do you know why we do neighborhood night out? It's to remind us. It's not just about us. It's not just about us. And that we're not isolating ourselves. It forces us to go, no, it's not about us. It's about this community around us who are lost, who have no idea that their Heavenly Father loves them to the point they sent His only Son to die on a cross for their sins, to pay for their sin, so that by faith they could have a relationship with them. They have no idea. And so we served as a reminder to keep ourselves from feeling too narcissistic, to feel too isolated, to think somehow we're Christ followers and we're entitled to certain things. And no. This is. We keep ourselves from ever getting too prideful by serving. At the same time, we know this is why God has placed us on this earth, to serve one another, to care for one another, to love people the way he has already loved us. And so we ask you to serve, not just to serve, not just to waste your time, not just to burn up some more things to do. We serve as a reminder of what Jesus did for us, to live that out. So as parents, let me just ask you or tell you this, right? Because we want to serve our kids well. I don't know any parent in this room probably that doesn't want to really serve our kids well and to set them up for the future. But if you really, really, really want to serve your kids well, then here's what you need to do. If you really want to serve your kids well, then teach them how to serve others well. Teach them to serve others well. Model it, but don't just model it. Help them do it, right? You've modeled it probably for a long time in their life. Now get them to do it. Right? Help them say, no, you're setting the table tonight. No, you're doing the dishes tonight. No, you're vacuuming. You know, whatever it is, have them serve. You are not serving them really well if you just serve them to death. I mean, because if you serve them over and over again, they're going to think life is all about me, and they'll have no idea how to do life after you. If you really want to set them up well, let them serve. Make them serve in some cases, right? If you're a teacher, Figure out ways in your classroom. Nope, you're going to pass out papers. I could pass out papers. No, I'm going to have the student pass out the papers. Or I'm going to have this, you know, whatever it is, if you can get them to serve, I'm telling you, that's going to be so helpful for them later in life. And so here's my question. And hopefully you guys can respond on Facebook or send us an email. But here's the question. In what ways and frequency are your kids serving others? This is the question I want you to wrestle with. What ways and how often, what frequency are your kids serving? Now, some of you parents do a fantastic job with this, and you have been so creative over the years, and you have figured out ways at each age state to get them serving, and no, you're going to handle this responsibility. I'm not going to do it for you anymore. And you have some really creative ideas of how to get your kids serving. We would love to hear those kind of suggestions because we need to be parenting together. I think if we parent together, we'll go farther together. But the other side of this is some of you may really have a hard time answering this. Because moms, you might be doing too much for your children right now. And I know it's out of love, and I know it's, you know, but you might be just doing too much. You might need to let them do some of this stuff. Dad, same way. You might be serving them too much, and it's really not serving them well for later in life. So figure that out, right? Figure that out. Let's work together on this. But wrestle with this with your spouse, with other co-teachers, with other co-coaches, whatever it is. How do we help them develop this attitude of service, not entitlement, not narcissism, so they won't be isolating themselves, so that they will enjoy real community, real relationships, deep relationships later in life, because that's what we really want. And that's all what Jesus did for us. Would you pray with me?